Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the interest, the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding those things we're studying. And we do lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do have a large inventory of resources. I think it's necessary to avail yourself of the best that's out there that subscribes to our system of theology. And one of the, age-old resources as far as Old Testament commentary is concerned is Kylan Dalish. And I would like to give a summary statement from Franz Dalish from his evaluation of Isaiah at the point we're studying. The verse we are noting is Isaiah 52, verse 13. And regarding these words, these verbs we've noted, he has this to write. If we consider that room, translated, he shall be raised up, referring to the resurrection. If we consider that room signifies not only to be high, but to rise up and become exalted, and that nasa, translated, he shall lift himself up, referring to the ascension, according to the immediate and original reflective meanings of the nafal, signifies to raise oneself, whereas gava, translated be very highly exalted, referring to the ascension, expresses merely the condition without the subordinate idea of activity, we obtain this chain of thought. He will rise up, he will raise himself still higher, and he will stand on high. The three verbs, of which the two perfects are defined by the previous future, consequently denote the commencement, the continuation, and the result, or rather the climax, of the exaltation. The exaltation is the session. The three principal steps of the resurrection, the ascension, and the sitting down at the right hand of God. The addition of the word meoth, translated very, shows very clearly that gava is intended to be taken as the final result. The servant of Jehovah, rising from stage to stage, reaches at last the immeasurable height that towers above everything. So with these three verbs in mind, listen to the corrected translation. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper in his true humanity. He shall be raised up in the resurrection, and he shall lift himself up in the ascension and be very highly exalted at the session. Thus we see in verse 13 the prophecy of the glorification of Messiah through humility, resurrection, ascension, and session. This glorification is mentioned in the New Testament, including a couple of passages, four actually I'll give you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Obedient to the point of death means that starting at the virgin birth and moving forward, as he accumulated information in his soul, as he grew in grace, as he acquired spiritual maturity, as he understood who he was, as he went through the process of revealing himself in the public ministry as the Israelite Messiah, and as he went through all of the challenges associated with that, he remained sinless. He never sinned, although he was tempted. Therefore, he willingly received the imputation of all of our sins. Now, that's the concept of his obedience. He was obedient to the Father's plan throughout. He never failed on any occasion. Being found in appearance as a man, that has to do with his hypostatic union, emphasis on true humanity, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death. That is his judgment on the cross. And then it ends by emphasizing that point, even the death on the cross. Verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him. We have a word here, huper rupsao, which is the word for session. That is being highly exalted. That is the ultimate in the conclusion of the process. That he was able to make it into heaven and therefore be seated at the right hand of the Father. That tells us, without question, that all of the processes that were required for him to go through in order to resolve our sin problem were written off as successful by the fact he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we have this word, huperupsao, the session, highly exalted, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And we know from Revelation 19, that's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. God has raised anistemi, the word for resurrection. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted, hupsao, there's the session again, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. So these verses take this three-step process and emphasize those for us in Philippians and in Acts. Then Ephesians 1:20, which he, God, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, there's the resurrection, and seated him at his right hand, the session, in heavenly places. So the concept that we see in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, is fulfilled by the testimony of these writers in the New Testament. We have Paul, we have Acts, which actually is Peter, and then we have Paul again in Ephesians. And then we can go back to Isaiah 52, 13 and see all of these accumulated together in the opening verse of this context. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper, that's in his true humanity. He shall be raised up, resurrection. He shall lift himself up in the ascension and be very highly exalted at the session. All of this made possible by the permission granted due to propitiation of the Father. So all of these things we see emerge in just this first verse here. So quite obviously, we are on track to see Isaiah testify to things that are going to occur historically many centuries down the road. And therefore, when the Jews go into this passage and they see this, they're alerted from the get-go that they're about to be instructed on how the Messiah is going to be glorified. That's what this verse is about, the glorification of Messiah. And then you go to the New Testament and you find the historical testimony of this process. Then you're focusing on Jesus Christ, and the Jewish authorities do not want to do that. I don't know why. Why not? They're going to get around to it anyhow, may as well be them. Second verse that we're going to note is Isaiah 52, verse 14, the humiliation of the Messiah. Isaiah 52, 14 reads this way, just as many were astonished at you, and then we have a parenthetical. It's very important to know that. Some Bibles do not indicate the parenthesis, but it is there. If you don't have the parenthesis, this doesn't make any sense. So we're going to see an opening comment, a sentence fragment, that is continued in verse 15. Inserted within that sentence is a parenthetical that reads this way. His face was disfigured more than any man, and his body more than any other man. Now, when you look at it in the King James Version and in some of the English translations, it is sort of obtuse, to say the least. But we're going to dissect this and let you know what's going on. We're going to address the parenthesis first. The parenthesis in this verse is perhaps the most graphic description in prophetic scripture of the sufferings of Christ. And when we break this down, you'll see that. We're going to see things about Jesus Christ that I don't think maybe you have recognized in scripture up to this point. Of course, if you studied the verse, you will know. This verse contains in one statement the events of the final 24 hours before the cross. So let's start looking at this. Several New Testament passages describe the specific instances. Let's go first of all to Matthew. First of all, we want to note Matthew 26, verse 67. Now, this is part of what is called the Passion of Christ. The Passion begins with his first arrest and goes all the way through the crucifixion. And so there are a number of things that happen to him along the way. This doesn't tell all of them, but it gives you the gist of most. So Matthew 26, verse 67 reads, then they, meaning members of the 71-man Sanhedrin, spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Okay, now this is the trial before the Sanhedrin. There's 71 guys there, and they're trying to get him on some charge to get him to go away. He's threatening their power base, And whenever someone threatens your power base, you want to discredit them in any way that you can. Now let's take that modus operandi viewpoint of these men who wanted to preserve their power and bring that idea to any place you want in the functions of mankind. Have you ever been in a job where a person wanted to protect their particular area of power, and anyone who seemed to be a threat to that, they would attack and try to discredit that individual by destroying his credibility in any way that they could? In politics, it goes on all the time. So know this, when someone goes out of their way to discredit an opponent and seeks to diminish their standing in the organization or in society in general, you know that that person is the threat. They're not an individual that is just somebody that they think needs to be dressed down. They are an individual. They are individuals who are threatening the current power base. It can be legitimate or it can be illegitimate, but that's the case. Those that are threats are the ones that are going to be attacked. Those who are not threats are going to be left alone. Who's the threat here? This Jesus guy has captured the imagination of the Jewish community to such a degree that we need to put a stop to it. We need to discredit him. In fact, we need to get rid of him. So he comes before the Sanhedrin for a trial. They want to get him on blasphemy. They say to him, "Some folks say you're the Messiah." And he said, "You say that I am." On other occasions he said, "Are you the person that you claim to be?" He says, "I am that I am." Now you don't say "I am" to a Jew without them freaking out, because that is really the title of God. "I am that I am" means I am deity. I am God. I am the supreme being. And at that point, they scream blasphemy. Now they've got a charge. Blasphemy in the Jewish jurisprudence is a capital crime. Now they can't kill him because they do not have the authority from Rome to go forward in a capital process, capital crime process. They can't execute anybody. Rome would have to do that for them. But what they want him to do is to shut up and go away. Now get this. Now listen to me. They want him out of the way. They eventually, over the course of the evening, are going to place him in a position to where they hope Rome will do that for them. Jesus Christ could not be killed. You hear what I'm saying to you? He was perfect. Adam, he is the second Adam. And as in Adam all die, and Jesus Christ shall all be made alive. Adam did not die until after he sinned. In his perfection, he could not die. We've studied that. If Jesus Christ is the second Adam, he cannot die. He can only die if he releases the Spirit. Now keep that in mind as we go through this verse, meaning the Isaiah verse. So what did they do to him? Now the 71 guys, he's standing there in front of them. They filed by one man at a time. They spit on him, balled up their fist and slugged him in the face, says here. Spat at his face and beat him with their fists. And then others chose just to slap him. Now let's move to Matthew 27, 26 and following. Then he, Pilate. We've moved around to Pilate now. I want to, by the way, give you some information before we leave verse 67. There's some footnotes here that I think are important to understand, so let me go through the one for that verse. In the time of Christ, the great Sanhedrin at Jerusalem enjoyed a very high measure of independence. It exercised not only civil jurisdiction according to Jewish law, but also, in some degree, criminal. It had administrative authority and could order arrests by its own officers of justice. It was empowered to judge cases which did not involve capital punishment, which latter required the confirmation of the Roman procurator. And that's found in John 18:31. Now moving to Matthew 27:26, and he, Pilate, released Barabbas for them, the Jewish rabble. Whenever you find people protesting in the streets and screaming and holding up signs, they're rabble, okay? I would hope that nobody in this church would ever do anything like that. When you go to the First Amendment, it says you have the right to petition government for redress of grievances. It has to do with an official process where you go through channels, and through channels you express to your designated governmental representative your complaint. You do that through written communication or otherwise. You don't get out on the streets and act like a bunch of fools. Most of the people you see doing that, by the way, are paid rabble-rousers. They don't care what the issue is. You give me money, I'll protest for you. So this is what these people are. They're Jewish rabble. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, phrangalao is the word to scourge here. A whip, to whip with a cat of nine tails, that's what we would call it, and then handed him over to be crucified. Now, Horace calls this phrangalao is the word here for scourging. Horace calls it the horribile flagellum. It consisted of a handle to which several cords of leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful and effective. The victim was tied to a post, and the blows were applied to the back and to the loins, noted in Acts 22:25. Now, when you do this, every time you hit a person's back with this flagellum, as Horace called it, when you do that, the bones and the pieces of metal rip flesh away. You can scrunch your face up if you want to, but this is all part of the passion of Christ. But listen to me. We've just begun this. We've only just started, okay? We are going to brutalize him beyond belief, and he's not going to die. He was scourged and then handed him over to be crucified. Then verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor, that's Pilate, took Jesus to the praetorium. The praetorium, the statements of Josephus make it almost certain that the headquarters of the procurator were at Herod's palace. So that's the geographic location within the city. At the praetorium, and gathered the whole Roman cohort. If it was a full cohort, a spira, it was as many as 600 soldiers were around him. Could have been less, but no more than 600. Verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed or a scepter in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, have you ever been fooling around with something like a rose bush? And like I've done in the past, and now you learn from your mistakes, and you get down on the ground to trim some lower branch, and you raise your head where you shouldn't, and a thorn sticks you in the scalp, and you feel like you've been shot with a gun. Okay? Now, what these people would do is take, and we'll identify it later, it's some kind of plant indigenous to the Mediterranean region, and they would form this in the shape of what we would call a corona, the thing that you would win at the Olympic Games of yore. And so you've got a crown or a circle of thorns that they put up on his head, and in a minute we're going to see how they take this scepter and beat it down into his scalp. Are you ready for that? Have you ever had a thorn hit you in the scalp? How about an entire thorn circle? After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, that's a scepter, and knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 30, they spat on him and took the reed or scepter and began to beat him on the head. 31, after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Okay, now get this. When he gets to the cross and he's being judged for our sins, he has to have full control of his faculties. He has to be able to concentrate for 3 solid hours. Remember, someone offered him a drink of bad wine like Mogan David. Here's some Mogan David suck on this. He said, "No, I don't need any of that." Why? Because he had to have full control of his faculties to concentrate for 3 hours. We've only just begun what they've done to him. You cannot kill this man. Lucifer did not want him to get to the cross. He knew if he made it to the cross that he was a Thanksgiving turkey with a fork stuck in him. He was done if he got to the cross. That's where Judas Iscariot came in. Judas's job was to keep him off the cross. So here we have the beginning of all of the misery he went through in the Passion. Now, these verses may be better understood by supplementing their several events with historical information about the gruesome customs practiced by the Romans. First of all, Jesus was stripped and then dressed in a short red cloak worn by Roman soldiers and officials. Now there's a reason for all of the things that they do to him. These soldiers, these members of the Roman cohort that's at the Praetorium, they're going to make sport of him. And they start out by taking off his garment and putting on a short red coat that the Roman soldiers would wear. Then, secondly, the crown of thorns was made of palm spines or acanthus, prickly herbs of the Mediterranean region, that were crushed down into the Lord's scalp. Thirdly, the crown was a mocking imitation of the crown worn by vassals of Rome and was intended as a scornful tribute. Okay, what is a vassal of Rome? Here's a dictionary definition that applies to this passage. A vassal is a servant. Rome would conquer some area, and they would set up some king-like figure, some authority, but that king or that governor or whoever he was by title submitted to whatever Rome wanted. So a person under the protection of a feudal lord to whom he has vowed homage and sworn fealty. One in a subservient or subordinate position. So what they've done is they've taken Christ, they've taken a robe off of a soldier, a cloak, and put it on him. And they've put a crown on his head as if he is a vessel of Rome. Putting the reed or scepter in his hand and the exclamation, "Hail, King of the Jews," imitated the Roman acclamation, "Ave Caesar," which is "Hail Caesar." So they're mocking him. He's been purported to be the king of the Jews. Because if he's king of the Jews, then he's a vassal of Rome. And so they put a cloak on him. They've given him a scepter. They've given him a crown. And they call him mockingly Ave Caesar. Number 5. After spitting on him, the soldiers took the scepter and beat him over the head with it. 6. Further mocking ensued, after which they took off the cloak, redressed him in his own garments, and led him away for crucifixion. Then 7, an interesting summary of the Roman act of mockery is the subject of this excerpt from the Archaeological Study Bible. Roman soldiers in Jerusalem at the time were known to play a cruel game with condemned prisoners, especially revolutionary brigands. The prisoner was dressed up like a burlesque king and used as a game pawn. His scarlet robe was the outer cloak of a Roman soldier. Thorns were twisted into a crown, and the staff was the mock scepter. With each roll of the dice, the prisoner king moved around a game board etched in the floor. For the entertainment of the troops, they hurled verbal and physical abuse at the mock king. Whether they did that to Christ or not, we don't know, but it was commonly practiced by these Roman soldiers when dealing with a convicted felon. Isaiah 52:14 begins with the observation, many were astonished at you. The word astonished is the cal perfect of the verb shamim and translated shocked. And so what caused the shock? The following parenthesis describes the result of the brutal attacks on the Lord's person. His face was marred more than any man, and the word marred is the hophal stem. He was caused to receive disfigurement. Okay? Now, we've been through the disfiguring process. And it says here that he was caused to receive disfigurement. Jesus was slugged in the face by the 71 members of the Sanhedrin and then pounded on the head with a scepter by the Roman cohort. This resulted in his face and head becoming so thoroughly disfigured that Isaiah describes it as being worse than any other man had suffered. You've been slugged in the face by 71 guys. You've been scourged on the back up to 39 times with a cat of nine tails. You've had a crown of thorns beaten down into your scalp by a faux scepter. You've been spit on and slapped. And I'm asking you, at this point, and according to Roman history, people who go through this sometimes don't even make it to crucifixion because all of this kills them beforehand. Pontius Pilate had Jesus scourged. Scourgings by the Jews consisted of no more than 40 lashes. And to be sure not to violate the mandate of the Mosaic law, they were always shortened to 39. This is a mandate in Deuteronomy 25:3. So, in case somebody lost count along the way, they kept it down to 39. I think it's interesting you get some euphemistic phrases in Psalms that if you understand what's being described, then you understand what's being written. Otherwise, it just sounds like poetry. Listen to Psalm 129:3 with scourging in view. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. Get that? His form more than the sons of men. The last phrase being an idiom referencing the entire human race. Now get this. Back is mincemeat, blood, exposed bone, scalp bleeding, face disfigured. He is a mess. Yet, he's still alive, and he is still in control of his faculties. And he's only just begun. They cannot kill him until he decides it's time to expire from this life and go through the process of being exalted. We know from John's gospel that Jesus could never die from natural causes, but only from his own volition, John 10:18. And this is red ink, quotes, "No one has taken it," referencing his physical life, "No one has taken my physical life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And you can go to Luke 23:46 and see how he personally dismissed his spirit to the Father, resulting in physical death. The Jews didn't kill him, the scourgings didn't kill him, the beatings didn't kill him, the Romans didn't kill him, and the cross didn't kill him. Nothing killed him until the job was done and he personally dismissed his spirit. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. And I got this authority from the Father. Yet this inhuman treatment was part of a satanic influence to try and kill Messiah before he could get to the cross. See, that's the issue. Lucifer knows he can't get to the cross. Look, if anybody knows the Bible, if anybody knows theology, if anybody knows how to read prophecy, it's Lucifer. Don't ever fool yourself into thinking that he's learning as he goes. The angelic conflict goes back way before the human race was even considered to be placed into history. There was this angelic conflict. And Lucifer was the genius mentality of all created beings. Only one superseded him, and that's Jesus Christ. But of all the created beings, angelic or human, he is the genius. Now, you know some smart people in life. We see them from time to time pop up in the public arena. Guys go on, for example, Jeopardy, can answer any question. I saw a guy play a fiddle the other night. It was absolutely magnificent. I believe the man could play anything. His name is Joshua Bell. And he played some tune down there that the David Robinson's band was playing behind him. And he was playing the fiddle. And he could outdo Johnny Gimble, I think. So this man had innate talent. And I saw on a YouTube video before I went to the concert, this man playing a fiddle at age 9. Some really difficult deal by somebody with a name you can't pronounce, which is, you can't write classical music unless you can't pronounce the name. So you never have Willie Jackson doing anything in classical music. So it's always a name with that long with no vowels and you can't pronounce it. So he's playing this thing, and it went on and on and on. So he's got this phenomenal ingrained, inborn talent. And nobody can top this guy, they say. When it comes to genius, I'm telling you that if Lucifer decided to take up the fiddle, he could make Joshua Bell look like somebody trying to play a flute with a fiddle in his hand. You cannot top the genius of this guy. And so when he realizes after the fall, after he has been relegated to the dark side, after the appeal has been made and accepted, after the angelic conflict shifts into high gear through the creation of Adam and Esau in the garden, then he makes his assault. Interesting, a tree's involved in that. If I can get them to the tree and get them to fall, then maybe I can have an advantage here. And then that tree becomes a problem later on because the resolution is to get back to a tree. And he wants to stop that. The reason, listen to this. The reason there is a downtrend in theology, a downtrend in those who are interested in the teaching of the Word of God, a downtrend in spiritual growth globally, regardless of your religion, is because Lucifer has taken concepts and ideas that he has cooked up himself and has used to great benefit through the millennia and imposed them on societies of the devil's world today. And people have bought into that lie. There's a loss of thought. And every time there's a loss of thought, there's going to be a downtrend for everyone involved. Those who are positive, the rain falls on the wicked as well as the righteous. And so does the discipline. And so we're dealing here with a fellow who clearly understands the issue. This inhumane treatment was part of a satanic influence to try and kill Messiah before he could get to the cross. And he couldn't die until he got his job done. People were shocked because they couldn't comprehend how a person in such an emaciated condition could continue to live. That had to be a shock. See, they were shocked. So let's go back to the verse and find it. just as many were shocked at you. Why are they shocked? Parenthetical. His face was disfigured more than any man, and his body more than any other man. His body more than any other man had ever been disfigured and still remained alive. They were shocked. Then you go into verse 15, and the sentence is completed. So if it wasn't for the parent, if you don't know there's a parenthetical there, this doesn't make sense. It is commentary such as this that informs us that the Lord was an extremely strong and powerful man who had a physical constitution superior to ordinary men. Now, question arises, how do we know that? First of all, he had no sin nature. And look, I can look across this congregation. I've been here 29 years come next month. And some of you are not as pretty as you were when I first got here. I'm not as pretty as I was. Somebody handed me a picture the other day that was just 13 years old. And I'm thinking, wow, look at those people there. Me and two other folks. Rick Hughes was looking pretty. This lady in the picture, she's dead now. She was looking pretty. Everybody's going to die. You're going to die. No, I hope nobody dies today, but you are going to die. And that'll be good because you're saved. But it is the presence of the sin nature that rots away the interior of the cell structure, because that's where it's located. And therefore, it is a condemnation as far as physical life is concerned. Do you know that Christ did not have that problem? Do you know that he could still be alive today if he had not dismissed his spirit, just like it would be the same case for Adam? He said, I have the authority to put it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And Lucifer had to deal with that. How is he going to do it? I got to make the effort. And that's what we see. Now, I want to repeat this point, and this is where we will resume on Wednesday evening. It is customary such as this. I'm begging your pardon. It is commentary such as this that informs us that the Lord was an extremely strong and powerful man who had a physical constitution superior to ordinary men. Say, before we quit, let's go back over here. His face was disfigured more than any man, and his body more than any other man. And it was nobody survived the kind of treatment that was given to him, okay? This was more than anybody could bear. This kind of treatment. And over here we're saying that he had to be extremely strong and powerful in order to do this, not only to get to the cross, but to maintain mental perspicacity in order to concentrate while he's being judged for our sins. And so we're going to note exactly how the stature of Jesus Christ, physical stature, happened to be and how it got there. I've already mentioned the fact he didn't have a sin nature, and that's a big benefit, but there are other things as well. Now, there are a lot of artists, and we've searched for artists who could do a pretty good representation of Christ. But usually he looks emaciated, like he hadn't eaten in a good long while, and that, he just might be ready for EMTs to come in. But that's the way that, I don't know why artists do that, but they do. So it's hard to find a picture of him. But I've seen these guys on television that go to, like, Fred's gym and get all buffed up. Okay, that's what we're talking here. And we'll do a little analysis on that come Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying this passage in Isaiah, which clearly documents the passion of Christ and his vicarious sacrifice. He entered history. He entered history June 17th, 2 B.C. And he was taken out April the 3rd. A.D. 33. In the interim, he performed the magnificent service for all mankind of being our substitutionary sacrifice. It is our prayer that we would have a better appreciation of Christ from this passage in the Old Testament that clearly reveals that he is the Messiah. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai irene. plethunthae in epinosai, to theukai Iesu to kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.